Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Monday, October 13th, 2025. We'll continue with our series through the book of Galatians by Pastor Jason Epperson of CU Church. Today we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Here's Pastor Jason Epperson.
So we're in Galatians. We've been there like for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, where Paul's writing back to a group of people, these Gauls. And as he writes to these Gauls, he's writing this letter, and this letter that's coming to them is, he's just really sad. He's really upset because they're walking away from their first love. Let me describe to you, though, what it would be like to be someone who grew up in this culture. The Gauls were a culture where they had settled further south near the Mediterranean. But the reality is in this moment, what's happening is they would wake up every single day. Their whole lives, they have been in fear of the gods. That's most people throughout culture. They're in fear of the gods, and so they would do sacrifices, they would do idol worship, they would do anything they could to not make the gods angry. And so they lived their lives not trying to make the gods angry, and the way that they would have like get through their day is they were incredible warriors. And so because they didn't find fulfillment in trying not to make the gods angry, they tried to find fulfillment in war, they tried to find fulfillment in battle, they tried to find fulfillment in men and in women, they tried to find fulfillment in other expressions. Does that make sense? It's like they tried to like fill this void that they had. Like they went to bed every night thinking, is this it? They woke up every morning thinking, what am I going to do today? But the truth is, even after a battle that were victorious and they had a moment of happy or a moment with someone else or a moment like in life, those expressions they had, there was still this question of like, is this it? And so in the process of this is it, then they're trying to make gods happy so they go to some other place, go to heaven. And so their whole life, they're like, I need to do more good than I do bad. Can you imagine living in a world where you're more concerned, like, man, I did these 3 bad things, I need to do 4 good things. But the more I talk about the Gauls, it's pretty easy to understand why the book of Galatians can relate to who? To us. There's lots of culture today, even in lots of churches today, it's, what have you done for me lately? It's, here's your list of things you need to do. And so when Paul shows up and he's like, no, listen, like God's not angry, like he took that anger on the cross. Jesus came to this world. When God looks in the mirror, he sees who? Jesus, that was your moment right there. Come on. And so, but the reality is that he sees Jesus, and when he sees Jesus, now that Jesus has died on the cross, and as soon as you accept Jesus in this moment, then when God looks on you, he sees Jesus. He sees perfection. He sees purity. You don't need to be in fear of God anymore. And all of a sudden, these Galatians are like, what? Like, we don't have to be in fear of God. We can have relationship with the creator of the universe. And their minds are like, boosh. And so they follow Jesus. They surrender their lives to Jesus. Well, then Paul goes away and a group of Jewish legalists wanted to make them Jewish Christians, not just Christians. And that's where we find the story happening. They want to make them follow all the rules and yes, Jesus versus yes, Jesus. And I want to follow what God tells me because he knows what's best for me. It starts in chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, this is Paul talking about his story. So he went away, he was teaching, he was leading. Then after 14 years of teaching and showing people who Jesus is, after he had just killed Christians, right? He used to kill Christians, now he's a Christian, telling who Jesus is. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Here's the deal. Paul traveled with these 2 guys most of his ministry. One's name was Barnabas, one name was Titus. Titus was a Greek, he was a Gentile. He's like most of us in the room. Okay? That's who Titus was. Titus came to know Christ. Titus didn't follow the Jewish food laws. Titus, he wasn't circumcised. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile Christian. Barnabas was a Jew of all Jews. Like Barnabas grew up in the Jewish temple. He came to know Jesus as a Jewish person. So Barnabas was recognized by all the Jews. So why would Paul have traveled with Titus and why Barnabas? Because here's the deal. When Paul would walk in front of a group of Jewish people, I promise you, you know the first thing they thought to do? To run to the door. Why? Because he used to kill them. But if Barnabas shows up and it's like, oh, Barnabas is with him. He must be okay. Barnabas and Titus were Paul's people of peace. It's a New Testament principle. It's a gospel principle. It's the message of Jesus, but sometimes there's environments, y'all, that I can't just walk into. Now, there's environments now that I walk into every single day that I'm completely accepted. Why? Because God brought a person of peace to bring me into that environment, and now those people are my brothers. Amen. But see, Titus invited Paul into a Greek world. Barnabas brought Paul into a Jewish world. In this community, there's people of peace everywhere. You can look around this room, and I could even identify people of peace. I can identify people that when a church is started and all of a sudden someone invites someone else into their world and they walk in a different environment. Like, I promise you, lots of you in this room, someone invited you into this environment to discover who Jesus is. And all of a sudden, all the people in that environment are now what? Discovering who Jesus is. See, God works that way. And the question is, what areas of peace can you bring the gospel with you? It goes on and says this, and I went up because of revelation. So why did Paul go back to Jerusalem? Because God told him to, not because someone said, Paul, you're late for dinner. So then I went before these leaders privately and those who seemed influential. So I met with all the leaders privately because they were influential. The gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running my race in vain. So what Paul does is he goes back to Jerusalem. And what happened was people in Jerusalem were sending like Jewish Christian missionaries to Galatia. And when they were coming there, they were wanting all the people, like these Gauls, these Greeks, these Romans, they were wanting them to behave like Jewish people. And so they would send these missionaries, and Paul's like worn out by it. So Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and he walks in, but he meets with all the leaders and the influential people privately. Why does he do it privately? Because he wants to honor them. Even though we disagree, we can bring honor to each other. Even though we have different opinions on something, we can talk privately, and it brings honor and blessing to the environment. It's way easier to say you're sorry one-on-one than it is one on a thousand. Why did Paul do that? He didn't want to embarrass them. He didn't want to hurt the perception of who they were. Why would it have been in vanity that he went to the Galatia? There's a ton of people that came to know Jesus. This is why. It would be in vanity because this, if these Gauls, let's just forget the word Gaul, a bunch of people that base their life on doing good and a bunch of people that feel unsatisfied, unfulfilled, unforgiven in their life. Like all of us, you can just nod your heads. You with me? So that's the people we're talking about. All of a sudden, they find freedom in Christ. And then a group of people show up and say, hey, this is how you need to behave. And they set forth these behaviors. The purpose of those behaviors might have been the right intentions. But the purpose of these behaviors, they start to do what we all do. They objectify, okay, so in order to love Jesus, I need to do bop, 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 bop. And then I miss the purpose of it. It'd be like this. It's like when you're raising children in your house and you say, hey, when you walk in the house, take off your shoes because we don't want mud on the floor. And when they're sitting at the table, it's like, hey, why don't you put clothes on? You know, whatever. And so, but the reality is there's like rules within a house and those rules, like don't touch the stove, like chew with your mouth closed. Like there's lots of things. But it'd be like as your kids grow up in this house and they develop this loving relationship with their father, and they know my father's giving me these things because of that. And then all of a sudden, they understand they're forgiven and they're loved and they're trusted. But then all of a sudden, someone else comes into your house when your father's still there. And then your kids start to realize, well, the only way I can love my father is taking off my shoes. The only way I can love my father is by doing this. And all of a sudden, your kids start to interact with you and they live in fear of you. Even though you're sitting in the living room wanting to have a conversation, they're so concerned that their shoes are in the right place, that they chew with their mouth closed, that they don't touch the stove. And they live their lives checking boxes. And they check boxes because they, well, then I know I'm succeeding. And then a relationship with God becomes about who? You. And your father's like, bro, I don't care if you spill on the couch. I've cleaned it up. Let's talk. Hey, family, like, he loves us. And if we make a mess on the floor, he's going to clean it up. At the same time, life is easier when you don't have to clean up the messes. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So why circumcision? Why is this such a big deal to the Jewish nation? Well, Moses had to be circumcised, so did his family. Like it would set the Jewish nation apart. It was physically in this time in history, I do believe that it probably was best for them, like cleanliness-wise and all these kind of things. But here's the real reason God wanted to circumcise a nation. You ready for it? Because God wants you to know that every part of you, he wants to be intimate. You belong to him. Even the most intimate places of your world, he has access to. And I guess that's my question is, do you give God access to all yourself? For me in my life, a lot of times we give God access to the places that are public. Are you with me? But the truth is real transformation happens when God has access to what? Everything we got. Like, just think how crazy this is. You think something's private from God. But we do. Like, we do things in certain areas of our life that we would never do in where God's at. Intimacy means accessibility. And he wants accessibility to all of you, because he wants all of you to be blessed by him. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers, they secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. So he describes these like Jewish Christian people that came over to try to basically teach these Gaulish people how to behave. Yes, we've seen it throughout history. And the intentions of it is like, why does this happen? Well, the reason it happens is you really think that I'm going to say this out loud and you need to listen to me. The reason why we want people to behave like us is because we think the way we behave is the way God wants us to behave, because we want to be the centerpiece of this thing called the gospel versus Jesus. I mean, you should probably not wear those pants, Jason, they're jeans. You know, you probably should take communion at this point in the service versus this point. You should probably use one cup versus multiple cups. You probably should sing these songs versus these songs. In my life, I'm going to admit something to you. I graduate from a theology school. I go do missions work. And as I'm doing missions work, I never would have said this out loud, but I think it was in me because I was convicted once I experienced it. Does that make sense? Sometimes you don't even know your thoughts until you're convicted with them. And I'm going around and I had friends that I had with this. And I remember, like, even growing up in church, if someone in the church setting came from another church, we would act like the experience they're having with Jesus is a conversion. Oh, they've been converted from being a Baptist or a Lutheran or a non-denominational or a Catholic. And we would act like it was like now they know Jesus. And I remember in my life, I started doing missions work and I'm traveling all over. I was all over the world. I was in inner city settings. And I started interacting with people of different faith backgrounds. Now, Jesus is still their centerpiece. Different streams, you with me? Like the song we sing, all the different expressions. And I started to recognize, these guys know Jesus too. That doesn't mean there's not a way that God wants us to live and to be. But as a church family, how can we learn from these other expressions so we can be the full expression of God? Versus the way we've lived our lives, or the way we live our lives is, let's just be honest. If you haven't had the experience, you question whether it's real. Like, I've never had this experience with the Bible. I've never had this experience with the Holy Spirit. I've never had this experience with a song. I've never had this experience in service. I've never had this. And so when you haven't had the experiences, you diminish other people's experience, so your experience is elevated, and then you question those experiences. Here's the crazy thing about who God is. God is unchanging. That's a true statement. But an unchanging God interacts with an incredibly changing culture. And when he interacts with us, he meets us where we're at. He knows how to connect to me. He knows how to connect to you. He knows how to connect to you. And when he connects to me, those experiences are different. He doesn't change. And the beauty of the gospel is it unites us with the Spirit of God. And that's what's happening here, is the arrogance of people thinking they need to, like, hear me say, like, in our church every single week, it's a beautiful thing. It's like, we celebrate Ash Wednesday. This is a I don't even know what we are. We teach Jesus. Like, people don't even invite me to conventions anymore because we don't belong anywhere. It's the truth. But hear me say, I'm good with that. Because we're going to celebrate Feast of Tabernacles. That's a Jewish holiday. We're going to have Ash Wednesday services. That's more of a Catholic Lutheran background. We're going to immerse you into water because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. We're going to celebrate with someone when they dedicate their children. And we're also not going to condemn someone if they decide to go back to their home church and baptize their child. We're going to tell those people at some point, we think it's a great idea to be like Jesus and get immersed. Like, we're going to do all these things, but we're going to do it in a body of believers. We have people in the room that grew up Pentecostal. We have people in the room that grew up like this. And guess what? It's okay. Man. But all of us want to make people like us because it makes us feel better about us. Man, when I realized that, it changed me. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Like Paul said, I didn't give in for a second. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Why does it matter so much that we don't make it lists of rules and regulations? Because then it becomes about your obedience, and it's not about your obedience, it's about the saving power of Jesus. It's not about whether you take off your shoes in the living room, it's whether about you want to be in the living room with the Father. It goes on and says this, and from those who seemed to be influential, so people that were prominent people in culture, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. So what he's saying is, whether you walk in the room and everyone's like, oh, they're here, or you walk in the room and they just look right by you, it doesn't matter. God loves you both the same. That's the beauty of the gospel. Because God shows no partiality. Those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. He's like, I don't care where they come from, how much money they have, the gospel's enough. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So Peter was like the leader. He was like the bishop. That's like, we can try to act like there wasn't structure in the beginning of the church. There really was. And Peter was the leader of this structure to the Jewish people. Paul was one of the leaders of this to the Gentile people. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit. And when James and Cephas, or James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me that we should go to the Gentiles, and they are going to the circumcised. So he's basically saying, hey, you go to these guys, we're going to these guys. And then it says this in verse 10. Here's the one thing you need to remember. I need you to hear me now. I'm about ready to say something out loud. The one thing we got to remember. Obviously, Jesus and grace and mercy and truth, and this is God's word. Like, those are basics. But there's one to-do that you can't forget. You ready for the to-do? They asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Why that? If you read in commentaries, some of those reasons are because of this, and it's a true statement, is when you love someone who has nothing tangible to give you, it's a true representation of the gospel. When I love someone that doesn't give something back to me in the physical, it represents that Jesus loved me and gets nothing in the physical. Now, you know, and I knew, the relationships I have with people that have nothing physically to give me a lot spiritual. So that's what commentaries would say. I believe that's absolutely true. Here's another thing that I believe, because honestly, lots of the commentaries I read are incredible commentaries. They're brilliant people, and I'm so glad those people do what they do and I do what I do. But as a person who wakes up every single day, like lots of you, and works within a community and works with poor people in a community, there's something else that I believe Paul and the gospel writers are trying to teach us that most churches never understand. And it's this: when you work with people that are completely different than you, that have a completely different value system than you, and the truth is, you want them to find Jesus, but you also want them to find functionality. And I'm not saying it's bad to want someone to have a place to sleep that's not outside. But you know what word you learn a lot when you work with people that are different than you and different value systems than you, even when they find Jesus? Patience. You know what else you learn? That God is patient with me. Man, I've got some like close friends, people that attend this church every single week, that we would do anything we could to get them, like we want to help them get housing, get like whatever it is. But honestly, they're okay with what they're doing. They kind of want to do what they do, and they want to spend their money the way they spend it. They want to smoke what they want to smoke, but they're coming to church on Sunday. They're past, like, hear me say this. I don't agree with everything, and they don't agree with everything, but here's the beauty is, it's taught me, God's patient with me. I need to be patient with them and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. It makes us feel good when people change and look like us again. But that's not gospel. It goes on and says these words. But when Cephas, that's Peter, and I'm not sure why he calls him Cephas here versus Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So this is Peter. Now, it says the word condemned there, and people sometimes want to say condemned means you're going to burn hot in hell. That's not what condemned means there. It means he was wrong. Peter was wrong. That's right. I said that out loud. You hear that? The apostle Peter was wrong. Guess who else is wrong? All of us at times. For certain men came from James. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, also the brother of Jesus. He was eating with the Gentiles. So Peter's chilling with the Gentiles. Here's the object lesson. Peter at a table with Gentiles eating bacon-wrapped shrimp. You with me? Okay. That's funny. I like it too. I like bacon-wrapped shrimp. So that's what they're doing over there. And then all these Jewish leaders, these people from Jerusalem, James' posse, he came walking in and they know Peter. Peter's their leader. And they come walking in. He was eating with the Gentiles. And when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. They literally call it a party, almost like political. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Barnabas is chilling, Peter's chilling, all these other Jewish Christians, which is awesome. If you're a Jewish Christian, you want to follow the food laws, praise God. That's a great, it's actually healthier. Bacon, I've heard it's not that good for you. It tastes pretty good though. But they're sitting at this table and these Jerusalem leaders comes in and James comes in and all these prominent leaders, the ones that pay the bills, come walking in and all these Jewish people come in and Peter does what? Wipes the bacon off his beard, comes over here, greets them, shalom, and then they sit at this table and guess what? At this table they have an unleavened bread. Why is that such a big deal? It's such a big deal because of how it made these people feel. Even though Peter had told them, you don't need to act like us, you don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to do this. When someone comes in the room that's viewed as more prominent, more influential, and you give up your seat with the new Christians to go spend time at the big boy table, you're making them feel the only way they can sit at that table is to what? But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, what is the truth of the gospel? That Jesus is the only way. I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, he says this in front of everyone. He doesn't do this privately now. This is a public offense that in the moment he confronts. Why does he do it in the moment he confronts it? Because there's a group of people that feel less than. Was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter screwed up, y'all. And I love that. I'm talking about the Apostle Peter. The one that eventually gives his life for Christ. He dies for Christ. He doesn't want to die normally on a cross, so they hang him upside down. That dude made a mistake. The dude that wrote books in the New Testament that we study. The dude that was the leader of the church. Like, that dude made mistakes. Why do you think he made that mistake? It's the same reason that I make lots of mistakes. It's he's sitting at the table and he got distracted by himself. Did you hear that? I'm going to say that again. He got distracted by himself. If Peter was in his right mind, and if Peter was focused on Jesus when they came in, Peter would have said this, hey, y'all, come join us at the table. But Peter got distracted. Do you ever get distracted? I get distracted as a parent. I get distracted as a pastor. I get distracted as a husband. I get distracted as a coach. I get distracted. I get distracted with my own desires, my own perceptions, my own vulnerabilities, my own insecurities. And when I get distracted, I do dumb stuff. It's like when we walk into a church, and I pray this every week, God, remove our distractions so we can discover who you are. But here's the beauty of this moment. Peter can say, hey, man, I'm sorry. Let's all take this meal together. Do you know what they're probably doing at this meal? Do you know what happened in this time in history when people sat at a table together, Christians, and ate together? They communed. This might not have just been bacon-wrapped shrimp and unleavened bread. This might have been a meal along with the moment they remember Jesus, where they pass the cup, they take the loaf, remembering his body, remembering his blood. And what would aggravate all of us is if somehow the blood of Jesus separates us. In my life, there's a lesson that I've learned, and it's this lesson. When I do something publicly with my family and I respond in the wrong way, the greatest way I can bring restoration to my family is I can publicly apologize to my family. Because I don't want to set the expectations of behaving this way as the way Christ has called me to behave. I want my kids to develop not only knowing who Jesus is, but also knowing that they're flawed and their dad is flawed. And that in my flaws, the grace of God still abounds. I don't know what things are in your mind when you get distracted, but I know you have them. I don't know what rules you want everyone to follow to make yourself feel better, but I know you have them. And I want us all to know that God loves us enough that even in our mistakes, he wants to use us. Peter's mistake when Jesus is being beaten, being flogged, is he's concerned about the perception of people and his own life. And so because of that, he does what? He denies Jesus three times. He denies him three times because he doesn't want a little girl and a bunch of dudes around a fire to think he is with them. And then what does Jesus do? He meets him on the beach and he says to Peter, Peter's like, I'm sorry. He's like, hey, that's okay. Do you love me? Yeah, well then feed my sheep. Then if you love me, then move forward. If you love me, then move forward. If you love me, then move forward. He says it three times, almost to like restore it to him. But he doesn't say, yeah, you love me, now you can't serve. Now you love me, now you can't love. Now you love, no. Then you fast forward at least 15 years later. And guess what we don't see in the New Testament? Peter making the same mistake all the time. Like, the Holy Spirit is really cool. He coaches you and you actually do it less, but you still do it. And in this moment, he does the same thing. He's worried about his perception. He's worried about influential people. He wants to maybe be a person of power at times, and he makes a mistake. But then we find in that mistake, he eventually says, I'm sorry. Hey, family, you are flawed. And so am I. I am going to screw things up. And the reason why in this world we question faith, the reason why some people in this world question the church, is not because we make mistakes. It's because when we make mistakes, we cover them up versus saying we're sorry. Like, repentance is about me. Yeah, it's turning a direction. I'm doing something stupid. And when I say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm going to move towards the Lord again. But it doesn't mean I'm never going to make the same. Like, y'all, get over yourselves. Yeah. Like, we're going to make mistakes. As your pastor, I'm going to forget to text you back. As a pastor, you're going to tell me a time for surgery, and I'm going to be late. As a pastor, I'm going to say this was written to people in France, and it wasn't. It was written to people in the Mediterranean. It happens. Like, I'm going to make mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. But if we can say, hey, I'm a flawed person that loves God, that chases after Jesus, that wants you to know who he is, because in my house, sometimes you make messes on the floor, but my daddy doesn't slap you across the face. He cleans up the mess for you and puts you on his knee. That's who God is. That doesn't mean there's not rules. It doesn't mean there's not. There is, because he wants you to thrive in this world. But this is what the one message from today is this is, I know we are flawed, but being flawed doesn't stop us from loving a world into submission. Yes. It doesn't stop us from showing the world his grace and his mercy. Your flaws is what grace comes through. Family, he loves us.
Oh, listening friend, God does in fact love you. His grace extends to you each and every day. You were hearing a message by Pastor Jason Epperson of CU Church as he was looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. If you missed a portion of today's broadcast, want to listen to it again, or pass it on to a friend, stop by greatnewsradio.org and wluj.org and listen anytime under the Mark and Friends tab. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you and have a great day and night.